This is File 19, Cycle 3. This is Jean McMillan. Today's date is January 11, 2018. I am interviewing Father Joseph Kreta, who is the minister, pastor, clergy of the All Saints of America Orthodox Christian Church. He's going to talk about his life and times, his various careers, and particularly about the church that he manages so well. But first, we'll start with the genealogical information. What is your name?
Father John Kreta.
And your birth date?
July 6, 1957.
And your birthplace?
The Lower East Side of Manhattan in New York.
Great. Your parents' names?
My father is Father Joseph Kreta, and my mother is Marie Gamble Kreta.
And Gamble is
her maiden name.
G-A-M-B-A-L?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And do you have siblings?
I have an older brother that passed away of cancer, and he died in 1995, January.
That would be Peter?
Peter. I have a twin brother, Stephen, and a younger sister, Maria.
And I want to know what you did before you became a priest. What was your occupation in Alaska?
Well, I had several. I was... my undergraduate degree from the University of Alaska was in television production. So I worked at a public television station in Fairbanks, Alaska, as a on-air talent, a cameraman, a director, and various other technical things. Upon graduating from college, looking for a full-time position in the television field was difficult to find, and I was in Kodiak, Alaska, living there, which is a big fishing village, so I went to commercial fishing. I was a commercial fisherman for, between school and full-time, 11 years.
Good heavens. What kind of fishing?
I did them all. I did crab fishing and tanner crab fishing. I was a captain of a salmon tender. I was actually two different salmon tenders. I did that for about 8 years. I was... did some halibut and dungeness, halibut fishing and some dungeness crabbing off my own little boat.
Oh, my word. Of course, I'm New England. We expect to be caught. I think you said that your father was a priest.
Yes.
And your grandfather was a priest.
Yes, my grandfather was a priest. My older brother was a priest. And my uncle
was a priest. And you said you didn't want to be a priest.
I had no desire to be a priest. I figured we had enough in the family. and actually, to be honest with you, the example that my grandfather, father, and brother gave of a priest was one that I felt I could never live up to. And so it was something that I didn't really think that it would be my calling or my desire to try and follow.
What changed your mind?
Well, we started this mission parish here in Salisbury, and at the time we were meeting in Sharon, there was just a few of us. I did go to seminary when I was a commercial fisherman. I used to do as a young man, I was single, I was making a good amount of money fishing, and so I would go 1 year to the Caribbean and one off-season to Austria skiing and various other things, and decided 1 year to go to seminary just for a year.
What seminary was that?
That was St. Herman's Theological Seminary in Kodiak, Alaska. And when I was in college, I had a roommate whose father was a Baptist minister, and my dad being an Orthodox priest, we got into a very many late-night discussions about theology and God and various other things. And so I realized that there were some questions that I had, and so I thought I would go to seminary for a year, just kind of for my own self, not with the desire to be a priest, mm-hmm. but just to mm-hmm. answer some questions. You get a lot of time out in the middle of the ocean by yourself on wheel watches thinking about who am I, what is my existence, mm-hmm. What is God, what is all this all about, what's life about, and mm-hmm. all of those questions and stuff. And so I decided to go to seminary for a year. Enjoyed it very much. I enjoyed what I was learning and then ended up saying, well, if I'm going to go to school, I might as well get a master's. So I transferred from St. Herman's in Kodiak to St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary in Yonkers, New York, because they offered a master's degree in divinity.
And then how did you come to this area?
Well, I met this beautiful woman in
Oh, and tell me that story.
In Trumbull, Connecticut, and she was born and raised in Connecticut, and really didn't have any desire to leave Connecticut, and then fell in love with some guy from Alaska, and so we had some discussions, and here I am.
And you said that you met her at a stoplight.
I did. I met her at a stoplight. I was in seminary, my first year in seminary, and I was heading to a church in Trumbull, Connecticut, to serve with the bishop. And we stopped at a stoplight, and this beautiful woman pulled up next to us, and I gave her a smile, and she gave me a big smile and a wave, and I thought I was in trouble because she started following us all the way to the church into the parking lot. Turns out that she was the choir director and the president of the parish. And we actually didn't talk much for 3 years, and it was after that, 3 years later, in the All-American Church Council, where the whole Orthodox Church gets together, that we actually first went on our first date and then were engaged in about 4 weeks after that.
Very well done. Very well done. You picked a good one. You picked a good one. Now, the All Saints Church was founded in 1990?
Yes.
But you didn't actually have a building until...
1994. Right.
What is the size of the congregation now?
Right now, it's about 35 people. When we started, it was about 5.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Now, you have music in your church,
mm-hmm.
but it's all a cappella?
Correct.
Okay.
The idea with the Orthodox, part of the Orthodox theology is that we offer everything to God, including the gifts that God has given us in our voices. And so it's a much more natural kind of way of worshiping rather than an external kind of instrument. Mm-hmm. It's much more eternal and internal in giving of our voices and our things. And so everything is a cappella, and we don't have instruments in the Orthodox Church.
Do you use incense?
Yes, we do.
Yeah. And you have icons.
Yes, we do. Lots of them.
Yes. it's a beautiful church. I was delighted to be able to see it. I'm assuming that each icon has a specific purpose?
Yes. There are various different types of icons. We have icons of Christ. You have icons of the Theotokos, the Mother of God. We have icons of the various saints. And then we also have icons of the various feasts that we celebrate, such as Christmas and Theophany and the meeting of our Lord, Easter and Good Friday and various other things. And so each of the icons is kind of, one of the iconographers likes to call it a theology in lines and colors. So not just any picture can be an icon. It has to have a theological basis. It has to be rooted in Scripture. It has to be rooted in the church worship. It has to be rooted in the church tradition. So you can't just paint any icon of, say, Christ coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There's certain features, there's certain theologies and stuff and everything that have to be depicted in that icon. And
then it would be something like the Doom paintings.
I'm not familiar with the Doom paintings.
Oh, they are paintings that were frescoes on certain churches in England.
Yes.
Because the congregation were not literate.
Right.
So they were using the pictures to do the religion or the sermon. To enhance them.
Exactly.
Now, would you explain a little bit about mind, soul, and body?
Well, we believe that when you worship God, you worship God and give praise to God with all that you have and all that you are. Being that we are mind, soul, and body, the idea would be that we offer all of that back to God in gratitude and thanksgiving for all the blessings and everything that He's given us, most important, life and salvation. And so we offer all of that. So in the Orthodox Church, the singing has a kind of a, you know, there's certain melodies and things that we would sing that are designed specifically to kind of stir the soul, to kind of bring the soul to a kind of prayerful, meditative kind of place. The icons, obviously icons throughout the church is that kind of visual. So you have a very physical presence in the church of the icons, the incense, the tasting of communion, receiving of the body and blood of Christ in communion. The singing, so you all five senses are used in the church. The kind of proper condition of church would be standing. Then you'll find in Great Lent we do a lot of kneeling and bowing down. So there's that other side of the physical. And then all of that, obviously, we offer with our soul, and all of that's geared towards moving our soul in a way in communion with God so that we can be in a closer communion, a closer connection with God.
Then the members of the church are fully participating in the service.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
Do you have
The priest doesn't lead the service so much as the priest leads the people in the worship. But the priest is not any more than the people. As a matter of fact, in the Orthodox Church, the priest is not allowed to serve liturgy if nobody's there, because you need the amen of the people when you consecrate the gift. And so, in the Orthodox Church, a priest cannot just go and serve liturgy and communion by himself. He has to have the body of Christ there, present there with him in order to do that.
Do you have a mission statement for the church?
Yes, I do, but I don't remember it off the top of my head.
Oh, God.
I don't know if it's in here or not, to be honest with you.
That's all right. If you've got one.
I don't know it word for word, but I can give you the gist of it.
Oh, that would be perfect.
And the gist is simply that we gather together in worship to worship God in an Orthodox manner to spread the gospel to those that haven't heard it, and to do that through education, through worship, and through almsgiving and service to the community.
Do you have a Sunday school?
We do.
And
right now we have 6 children.
Do you teach it, or do you have someone of the congregation teach it?
Someone in the congregation, the church, the priest would oversee the curriculum and everything else, but somebody else is doing that.
Do you have a standard curriculum, or do you sort of?
Yeah, we do both.
We have
a standard curriculum, and then we also kind of do our own thing depending on through the years, through the 25 years, we've had different levels of children, different capabilities and stuff, and so we've kind of tried to alter it more for who we're teaching rather than have a strict.
Is your curriculum based on the Bible?
Yes.
Old Testament, New Testament, or
yes.
Both?
Both.
Okay.
Yep.
Do you have a youth group, teenagers?
No, not right now. They all just left for college, our youngest one.
Okay.
Our church school has between 12 and 6 right now.
Now, I asked you before, does the clergy rotate? And your explanation to me was that, no, this is your church and you are with it in perpetuity.
Hopefully. The idea being that when you're ordained to a particular altar, and that being attached to that altar, you don't leave that altar. That doesn't mean that priests aren't transferred at various other times for various reasons and stuff and everything else. But the ideal would be that you serve that altar and you serve the people. The idea of the priesthood in the Orthodox Church is one of that of Christ, which is that of a servant. And so you serve the people that are there. But also the reason that you call, the priest and the rector father is that they're to become kind of a spiritual father. And if you're really going to be a spiritual father, then you're there when they're born, you're there when they're baptized, you're there when they're married, you're there when they die, you're there being a father as any father would be throughout the life of the parish and the life of the parishioners. And so ideally you like to stay in get to know the people and be part of their family and be part of yours.
You've been here since 1990, and this is now 2018, so you
yes.
are, in this town, the longest-serving clergy we have.
Thank you for letting me know that.
But
let me feel young.
I mean that in the best sense. My minister of the Methodist Church, Jerry Pollock, was here for about 21 years. And so I understand what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
And he was wonderful for his community and for his parish because we all knew him.
Right.
If you rotate out after 2 or 3 years, it's a very different situation.
It's very hard to develop a real deep kind of personal relationship.
Yes, yes it is.
And to kind of have to rebuild trust all the time and everything, mm-hmm. I think, personally.
It gets wearing after a while.
Yeah, personally, I think it's difficult, yeah.
Do you do an outreach program?
We do when we can. Right now, the biggest thing that we do is we have a clothing drive every summer before school. We give away free clothing for families in need for school clothing. We'll buy some school supplies so that they can have some backpacks and books and things and everything as they prepare for school. We used to do one in the winter, kind of a coat drive, but there's been a number of coat drives around and everything, and so it's been...
it's not necessary
right
now.
We haven't done it the last couple of years, but we still do the one in August before school.
Are you the chancellor for New England?
Yes.
And what does that mean, please?
The chancellor is basically the assistant to the bishop of the diocese, and so the bishop obviously is the head of the diocese, runs the diocese. The chancellor is kind of his, to put it in the vernacular, second in command.
Okay.
Represents the bishop when the bishop isn't there and helps with all of the administrative work in the diocese and the different parishes. So,
for the whole six states of New England?
Yes.
That's a large area.
Yes.
My hat's off to you, believe
Thank
me.
You.
Why is Easter on a different date?
Well, the I'm not a very technical person.
Oh, good, neither am I.
So I don't know. It's all in the calculation and the formula of the calculation of Passover and Pascha in the first equinox and this and that and everything else. And so it has a number of different kind of formulas and stuff and everything else, one based on the Julian calendar, one based on the Gregorian calendar and various other things. And so much of the, you know, some of the churches, in the Orthodox churches, are on the Julian calendar mm-hmm. still, so they celebrate Christmas on January 7th. And so there is that. There is a difference in the Western and Eastern Church in the formulation on when is the first equinox and this after that. And there's a big long formula. I can't tell you what it is.
When does your church celebrate Easter?
On with the same with all the Orthodox churches celebrate Easter on the same day.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And do you fast?
So this year we're like 1 week apart.
Okay. Do you fast?
Yes, we feel fasting is a very essential part of the Christian life and part of the spiritual life. And the reason for that simply is that, as we were talking before, that when we worship with mind, soul, and body, that fasting is also that kind of physical part. And fasting, we understand fasting not so much as trying to deprive ourselves of something, as if it has any kind of merit. You know, I like to tell my parishioners, you know, the devil fasts better than you do. So it's not like there's some great merit that you get in fasting. But the purpose of fasting is to kind of bring ourselves back in balance. That often we become very kind of physical in our life and our spiritual side struggles. And so the idea of fasting is to kind of put things back in balance. Mm-hmm. So we fast from particular food so that we can focus on heavenly food, so that we can focus on the bread of life rather than just having a gourmet meal. And so the idea being that we realize that God is the source of all things. God is the source of our food, our life, our breath, our everything. And that we have to remind ourselves that, as Christ says, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And so during Great Lent is one of the, you know, obviously the greatest fasting period of the church. The idea being that we have more services during that time, that you would make your, even though you fast from the meat, the dairy, and various other things, the idea being that you would replace those things with some prayer, with more attention to the scriptures, and with almsgiving and giving of the others. You know, so I know some people's fast is they give up lunch, and then they use the money that they would use for lunch to give to the poor or some other thing. And so you're always kind of reprioritizing those things that are important. And fasting gives you the clarity to do those sort of things. It's like when we, you know, when you eat a good meal, you don't feel like doing a whole lot.
Oh,
when
no.
you deprive yourself a little bit, you're a little more attuned. And so the fasting makes us much more attuned to the spiritual side of things.
Do you fast other times than just during Lent?
Yes, we have. Well, we have the Advent fast, which is prior to Christmas. We have, obviously, Great Lent, which is prior to Easter. We have the fast of the Dormition in August, which is
fast
August.
Fast of what?
Dormition, the falling asleep of the Mother of God. So we fast from April 1st through April 14th. Then we have St. Peter and Paul fast, which is after Pascha, before the Feast of St. Peter and Paul. And then we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays still.
Are those fish days or no food at all?
No, they're fish days. I mean, we fast basically from, on those days, on Wednesdays and Fridays, we would fast from like meat and dairy, something like that. But you could have fish or vegetables and things we eat. So it's not a full abstinence fast.
Okay.
The full abstinent fast would be the ones that we do prior to receiving some of the sacraments. So Sunday morning you wouldn't eat breakfast.
No,
before
no.
you come
have
and
communion.
Have communion. With, you know, you would fast and come to communion with that empty stomach. With that.
Do you do confession?
Yes, we do. Yes.
Weekly? Monthly?
Really, it's not so much.
Or as needed.
You know, one of the differences in the Eastern and Western Church is that the Eastern Church really gets away a little bit from some of the kind of regulatory requirements, and realize that, you know, it's not that there's mandatory that you come to church on Sunday, but that you do come to church on Sunday. And if you don't come every Sunday, it's not that it's a Sunday of obligation, but it's like, well, if you're not coming, why not?
Yeah.
Where's your love of God?
Yeah.
Why would you choose not to be here? That sort of thing. And so with all of the sacraments, and especially with confession, you know, we require that, we state that if you don't come to confession at least once or twice a year, then something's wrong with you spiritually. And you should at least be doing that at a bare minimum. I have some parishioners that have come every week. I have other parishioners that come just during fasting periods. I have other...
Okay. So it's sort of an as-needed basis.
Yeah. The idea of the confession, again, is not so much that we're confessing our sins and going through a laundry list of what we've done wrong. God already knows what we've done and haven't done. So we're not giving him any news. And it's not just to tell the priest so that the priest knows all the things that we've done. The idea of confession really is kind of coming to God and saying, I see that these behaviors, these passions, these things are keeping me from you, are keeping me from having a better relationship with you. They're separating me from you. I'm sorry and I want to do better.
All right. An excellent explanation. Thank you.
You're welcome.
One of the nice things about doing this is I learn so much.
I'm sure.
Baptism. You do it differently than others, because you do immersion.
Yes, we do. Full immersion, yes.
Just once or?
Three times.
Three times.
Three times in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes.
And even with babies?
Yes.
Okay. And how about your marriage service?
Oh, it's beautiful.
Well, of course. Marriages are supposed to be.
Yep, marriage is you know, we consider it, you know, in the Orthodox Church we've kind of adopted this idea, the term sacrament, but really the true meaning of the sacrament in the Orthodox Church, the true word that we would really use is mystery. So it would be the mystery of marriage, the mystery of baptism, the mystery of communion, the mystery of ordination, the mystery of confession.
Okay.
In that there's aspects that are our mystery, that God, you know, somehow in his wisdom does these things that we don't necessarily completely fully understand. So you have the mystery of marriage, where two people are joined to one. Well, it's kind of hard to comprehend in a rational way, but we believe it as a mystery of God because God says this is what he does. And you'll find in the Orthodox Church, it's interesting, one of the things that you won't hear is "until death do we part."
Oh.
So the idea being that the gospel says that when you're united together and God puts you together, you know, you're there for all of eternity. So there is no contract between the man and woman in the Orthodox mystery of marriage. It's a union of God, by God, of these two people for all of eternity.
But you believe in a soul.
Yes, we do.
All right. Communion.
Again, when we talk about the person, we talk about body, soul, and things. So when we're joined together completely.
I was married to a Unitarian.
Yes, you mentioned that.
That's very different.
Very different.
Very different. Communion.
Yes.
How do you do that? Do you do it with wine?
We use wine and bread. Yep.
And really bread or wafers?
Real bread.
Real bread.
Yep.
And do you do it by tincture?
No. No, we
separate.
It's you know, the body is consecrated separate than the blood, and then they are combined, and then they're combined in a common cup, in a chalice, and then when the people come to receive communion, they receive a portion of the body and blood from the same chalice. So it's all from the one chalice altogether.
You said that you recently had the blessing of the lake. Is that
yes.
also part of your?
Well, we just celebrated the Feast of Theophany, Epiphany, the baptism of God.
How do you spell that one?
Theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y.
And that's?
Wow, that's Epiphany. It's the baptism of our Lord and God and Savior. And that's when Christ is baptized by John in the River Jordan. And so when we bless the lake, we realize that the theology and understanding of Theophany, of Epiphany, is first and foremost is the revelation of God. That when Christ was baptized by John in the Jordan, Christ rises out of the water, the heavens open up, the Father says, "This is my Son, of whom I am well pleased," the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and so you have for the first time the revelation to man of who God is in the form of Trinity. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God revealing himself to us, but also understanding that he is also revealing who Christ is, that Christ is fully God, divine, but also fully human. And that when Christ comes into the waters, he sanctifies the waters of the Jordan and stuff. And so when we bless water in the holy water, it's that understanding that Christ has come into the world to sanctify the world, to kind of bring it back to its original purpose, as in paradise, to be in that communion with God. And so we bless water, and with the blessed water we bless the homes, and we bless the lake, and one of the ways that we do it is we sing the song of the feast. We put the cross of Christ into the water and submerge him three times, too.
Oh, my. Is that where the blessing of the houses comes in?
Yes.
And you said that you go around to all of the different houses?
Yep.
What a wonderful thing to do.
Yes, it's beautiful. I love it because it gives me a time to spend a little time with the people one-on-one, and gives them some time to ask me questions and to talk a little bit and to come and to offer prayer and to offer kind of a blessing to the house and hope that their year is blessed with God's presence and God's blessings. It's one of the most happy times, I think, for a priest to be able to go and share that and do that.
It seems to me, and this is simply my opinion, that you as a priest are much more involved with your congregation than some of the other denominations that I've interviewed.
Well, it's interesting you would say that because I always feel that that's my greatest sin, that I'm not involved enough.
All right.
Not my greatest sin, but one of my many, many sins is that, unfortunately, because our parish is so small, I have to work full-time, I have a secular job, and then
well,
I work in a rehab. So time that I would normally spend being a priest and being a spiritual father is taken away with my secular work. So sometimes I feel not quite as available. And I think sometimes, unfortunately, my parishioners feel, oh, Father John's so busy, I don't want to bother him. But I'd rather they bother me.
Because they're
supposed to.
Yeah, so, I can understand that.
So sometimes I feel that, you know, I should be there more.
what haven't I asked you that I should before we go on to something else?
I don't know. I don't think so. I think we're...
Have I covered all of the basics pretty much?
I think so, yeah. Well, I guess one thing would be that, as we mentioned earlier, my dad was a priest and my grandfather's a priest, so our priest can marry.
Oh, yes. Oh, you didn't you tell me that you couldn't become ordained until you were married?
Right.
Ah.
Well, it's not that you can't be ordained until you're married. It's just that once you're ordained, you can't marry. So it's a little bit of a different take. You don't have to be married to be ordained. It's just that in the Orthodox understanding is that once you become ordained, you've devoted your life to the church and to God, so you don't take on the responsibility of a family. If, however, you have a family,
then it's okay.
You can still go, and you're not taking on and taking away from that, but you're actually moving towards the ministry.
I would think that if you had a family, rather than being like a monk or a celibate, you would have a better understanding of some of the stresses within a family life that someone that is not married wouldn't necessarily understand.
Yeah, I think, I think like with everything, it's a two-sided coin.
Oh, yeah.
You know, there's pros and cons for both of those, and I think personally there's a place for both. I think there's a place for
definitely.
Married, and there's a place for celibate clergy and stuff and everything else. And, priests aren't superhuman, and they aren't any less human than everybody else. And so, you can bring your own prejudices from your own marriage into your counseling, too, as well as as an objectivity that you might not have if you were celibate.
So everybody's biased in one way or another.
Exactly. So I think there's a nice balance in having both.
Yes, and there's a place for both. It depends upon the individual.
Yeah. I think one of the kind of, again, two-sided coin, I was mentioning how I feel I don't have enough time for my people. On the other hand, having to work full-time and still go to church and do all the things that we do also gives me that perspective that you were talking about that says, I know it's hard to go to church on Sunday. I know what it's like to get up the next day to go to work. Yeah, I know all those things.
And that makes you more compassionate, I would think.
I think so. It makes me compassionate, but it also sometimes gives me strength and boldness to say, well, wait a second, that's not a good enough excuse.
Good point. I really want that story that you told me about the gentleman that thought your church was named St. John's.
Oh, yes.
But I really didn't know where to fit it in.
Well, when we started the church, as you mentioned, we didn't have a building until 1994, and we were able to purchase the summer chapel on Twin Lakes from the Roman Hartford Archdiocese. And because it was a summer chapel, it had no insulation, it had no heat, it had no water, it had no plumbing, it had no bathroom. So when we first bought it, we took out a mortgage to buy the thing, but also a little extra money to put in a furnace so that we can stay there in the winter. But we had no plumbing, and we were only at that time 8 or 10 of us, and so we were pretty small. And to take on the mortgage was enough of a kind of leap of faith. So we had to have a little outhouse outside of the thing because we had no plumbing. People needed to go to the bathroom. And one day I was at the grocery store and in line. I had my collar on, standing in line. And the person in front of me turned around and asked me where I was the priest. And I said, All Saints of America. And he says, oh, where's that? I said, well, it's up in, on Twin Lakes in Salisbury, right next to O'Hare Marina. And he goes, oh, yes, yeah, St. John's. And I said, no, it's All Saints of America. He says, no, I was just there. I'm pretty sure it's St. John's. And I said, well, I'm pretty sure, too.
Yeah.
I happen to be the priest there. So, St. John's is the Episcopal Church in town. Maybe you're thinking the Episcopal Church. And he said, no. And so we realized it was the same church, the little chapel, white chapel with the green trim and everything else. And he was convinced it was St. John. I didn't understand how he can do that. So I was going to Vespers Saturday, and I'm thinking about how could this guy get St. John. I pull up to the church. I see our little sign. It says, All Saints of America Orthodox Church. And I'm... kind of shaking my head going, I don't know where I got it. And then I looked at the porta potty. And on the door it said, Santa John. And I said, oh. So I immediately went to the church council and said, look, we got to find the money to put in the bathroom.
Oh, my. Thank you so much, Father Credo. I really appreciate this.
Oh, thank you very much.